Well, good morning. Good afternoon. Thank you. Maybe I turned my clock back too much a couple weeks ago. Well, I do bring you warm greetings from your brothers and sisters at the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church. Know that we do pray for our brothers and sisters here in Hudson St. Lazare. Every Lord's Day, we bring you as a congregation before the throne of grace in love, praying that Christ would continue to establish you and build you up in your holy faith. I would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the prophet Hosea. Hosea, known, of course, as one of the minor prophets, not minor because he was less significant than, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah, but minor because the length of the writings that have come to us in the Scriptures, in God's providence, is less in these prophets that we call minor prophets than it is in the longer writings of those we call the major prophets. I'm delighted to have the honor and the opportunity to be with you for three Lord's Days between now and the middle of December. And I thought I would introduce you to the prophet Hosea and the book of Hosea. And I look forward to unpacking some of the great themes that present themselves to us in this amazing book from God's Word. So this week, Lord willing, next week and mid-December, we will be considering the first couple chapters of the prophet Hosea. And this morning we begin in chapter 1, and we'll simply be setting the stage, as it were, looking at the first two verses. Before we do so, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, what a great gospel we sing of. What a great salvation we have been reminded of this morning. What a great privilege you have bestowed upon us in Christ that we should be called your sons and daughters by grace. Father, what a precious reminder of the blood that has saved us from our sins. And Lord, it is with confidence in the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we take up your word now. And we ask, Holy Spirit, we beg that you would open our eyes to behold gospel truth in your precious word. Light our hearts, enlighten our hearts, reveal the truth to us, we pray, O Lord. We humbly confess that apart from your grace, we would not understand these realities that you have laid out so richly and in abundance in your word. So give us ears to hear and eyes to behold your glory in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, hear now the holy word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife, and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And we're going to end our reading for this morning at verse 2. Well, perhaps you have a family scrapbook at home. Perhaps you've even been involved in putting together your family's scrapbook or memory book. Having a family scrapbook or memory book can be something quite special, can't it? A visual reminder of where a family has come from, births, weddings, other milestones, perhaps where a family may be heading, how a family has been growing and transforming over time. My wife and I have had more opportunity to consider that as we welcomed our first child into this world very recently. But we know, of course, that no family is perfect. So, of course, many things get left out of the family scrapbook, because who wants a reminder of dinner time disasters or relational ruptures? We tend to focus on the positive in our family scrapbooks, choosing to leave events that carry negative connotations and memories out, leaving those events out. But brothers and sisters, God does not always do things the way we do. And when God wants to go over the family history, nothing is off the table. The good, the bad, the ugly, all of it comes into the picture when God goes over the family history in a time of crisis. And what we see as we consider the opening words of the book of Hosea, as we've just heard, is God putting together a type of scrapbook or a visual reminder for his people of where they are at this point in their history. And it is not a good picture for those in the northern kingdom of Israel. But God is going to ensure that his people get the message. He is going to give Israel such a clear and intense visual reminder of the family dynamic that is operating at this stage in Israel's history, which we will look at in a few moments. But God is going to be so clear in painting the picture for his people, and even for us who read this 2,700 some years later, we are going to be uncomfortable at times. We are going to be unsettled with some of the realities that God draws out in his family scrapbook that he's putting together for a disobedient people at a crisis point in their history. And brothers and sisters, over the next few weeks, the Lord willing, this living scrapbook from the prophet Hosea is going to be put into your own hands. And you are going to have to ask and answer the question, have I been personally loyal to my divine husband? Have I personally been a faithful spouse to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I tasted God's goodness and God's grace? Has the grace of God ever left me gloriously unsettled? These are questions that you and I are going to have to ask and answer as we consider several crucial yet glorious lessons from the prophet Hosea over the next few weeks. Well, let us begin by turning to verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So to give you some context, Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. His ministry ran from roughly the middle of the 8th century BC to just before the fall of Samaria, the capital, in 722 BC to the Assyrians. So Hosea is prophesying contemporaneously with Isaiah and with Micah, who was down south in Judah. And what do we notice about the kings mentioned by Hosea in verse 1? Well, when we look at the kings of Judah, the four successive reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah cover about 100 years, from roughly 787 to 687 BC. And during that 100-year period, in fact, right up to the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was ruled by a total of seven kings. So the question is, why does Hosea single out only one king, Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam son of Jehoash, in verse 1, when he could have mentioned the rest of Israel's kings from that same period that was covered in parallel with Judah, from Uzziah through Hezekiah? And I think the answer to that question is extremely important because it sets the entire focus of the book of Hosea in context for us. The Jeroboam Hosea refers to in verse 1 is Jeroboam the second. I mentioned that, recalling the history of the tribal split of into northern and southern kingdoms. The first king in the north was Jeroboam the first. And tragically, Jeroboam the first did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. In an attempt to keep the northern tribes away from Jerusalem's, because they would have to go down south to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem, in an attempt to keep the northern tribes away from the south, Jeroboam the first set up his own idol factory, his own religious playground in the north, so that Israelites could go and worship in the north and not be forced to leave and go down to the south in Judah. But the religion that was set up by Jeroboam was a religion of crass idolatry, very similar to that practiced by the surrounding pagan nations in the Middle East. And when you read the history of the northern kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that 19 of the 20 kings who succeeded Jeroboam the first did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And that last king, the 20th king, even though these words are not specifically or particularly applied to him, is nevertheless said to have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. So going back to the root, from the first king in the north, Jeroboam the first, up to the fall of the northern kingdom, there was not one good king in the land. But Hosea singles out Jeroboam. And he does that for a particular reason, I believe. And I believe the answer to that question is found in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "The Lord had seen during the time of Jeroboam the second, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash." What had God done for his people under Jeroboam, son of Jehoash? Under Jeroboam, Israel's ancient boundary lines were restored. Under Jeroboam, the cities of Hamath and Damascus were reconquered. Under Jeroboam, God had lifted up his people, Israel, to be a quite prosperous and significant and wealthy earthly power. all under a wicked king, because this was all of grace. And it was the God of grace leading his people to repentance by his kindness. God had pity on his people who were blind in their idolatry, who were shackled to their idols, worse than they had been enslaved at the time of Egyptian bondage. And God was covenantally tied to the rebellious nation in the north. So God had not ceased to do good to his people, even in the midst of their turning away from him and worshiping Baal. And this was concentrated during the reign of Jeroboam II. And that is why I believe Hosea is singling out Jeroboam. Israel was rising at this time outwardly. God was giving them much prosperity outwardly. They had a decent military. They had a decent GDP, we would say. They had some influence and some prestige among the nations around them. They were good on the outside, but inside, they were rotting in their idolatry. They were spiritually dead in their idolatry. They were tied to the Baals around them, and they had forsaken the divine husband. Moral decay was being masked by a veneer of outward blessing and prosperity. And so at the height of Jeroboam II's reign, we are witnessing the death throes of the northern kingdom. God's kindness was meant to lead his people to repentance. But God's kindness was being spurned. And God is not mocked. And so this is the particular state of the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Hosea. God's grace and his kindness had been spurned. The covenant had been broken and essentially trampled underfoot by a people who were supposed to love Yahweh as a wife, a husband. And God was ready to set before his cheating bride the dark, dismal family scrapbook. Brothers and sisters, we should be reminded here that a nation's outward prosperity is not necessarily a sign of its being approved by God. It often is not. We see in the case of the northern kingdom of Israel, they were a gilded nation. It was a veneer. They looked good on the outside. But their hearts were far from the Lord. They had gone chasing after their Baals, and they had forsaken Yahweh. We should also see that what ultimately matters in God's eyes is not a nation's GDP, is not a nation's outward display of prosperity. Of course, it's a nation's righteousness that matters in God's eyes. And there's a word to you and I as individuals, because we can mask an inner state of decay or idolatry or heart sickness under a veneer of seeming well-to-do. I'm okay. Is there something lurking beneath the surface in your own life this morning. This can be done by both nations and individuals. We see in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So God is going to embody the shattered family portrait through the prophet Hosea. God is going to mold his own pain and affection for his unfaithful wife onto the prophet Hosea, and he is going to set this picture before his people in such a way that they should not be able to mistake it. They should see clearly the results of forsaking Yahweh, their husband. God is telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, to set forth the reality of what this nation has come to. Commentators are not agreed on several issues arising from this command of God to the prophet to go and marry a prostitute. First of all, there's the question of whether Hosea is told to marry a woman who is already a prostitute, or whether Hosea is told by God that he is going to marry a woman who will become unfaithful to him through harlotry or prostitution. I believe that it's the former, that Hosea is told to marry a woman he knows to be a prostitute. And of course, as we make our way through the prophet, we will see that Gomer remains a prostitute after the marriage. But I believe that Hosea knows this is her trade. And others know it as well. And Hosea is going to take this woman who is known as a prostitute in the land, and Hosea is going to take her as his wife at the command of Yahweh. In the words of my former Old Testament professor at seminary, he says, God tells Hosea to become the covenant head of a disloyal wife and a dysfunctional family. That's the prophet's call. That's what it's come to in Israel. This is going to be a living illustration of what the covenant community had become in reality. In the eyes of God, the forsaken husband. Now, the second issue that commentators are not all agreed on is whether or not this was a genuine command for Hosea to go and marry a genuine, bona fide, flesh and blood prostitute. Even Calvin had a hard time accepting that the prophet could be commanded to actually go and marry a real prostitute. Doesn't the law in Leviticus say you shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled? That's Leviticus 21:7. Well, that law is specifically addressing the priest. The priest was not to marry a prostitute or woman who had become defiled. Brothers and sisters, I believe we need to see this marriage as both real and completely commanded by God. It was the means by which Yahweh was going to show both Hosea and the covenant community just how far they had slipped down the path of apostasy. It wasn't just a simple little object lesson or a play or a show or a drama. This was messy. This was real life in the muck and mud of fallen humanity, because this was a messy situation. Israel forsaking the Lord. And Hosea the prophet is called by God to go to such lengths to set before the people the reality of what turning away from God amounts to, which is spiritual adultery. Disgusting. And this just fits with God's dealings with his people through the prophet. God isn't playing games with his people. God molds his message onto the prophets over and over and over again in the scriptures. We see it in the case of Isaiah, commanded to strip off his clothes at one point and pace back and forth barefoot for 3 years as a sign of what was about to come upon the people of Egypt and Cush. You think of Jeremiah in the midst of Jerusalem being ransacked by Babylon, told to go and buy a plot of land in the area as a sign that they would one day return from exile. You think of Ezekiel wanting to mourn the death of his wife, commanded by God not to mourn, because the people need to see what is awaiting their sons and daughters who will be left behind in the exile. And those were all real commands God gave to the prophets, and Hosea's is no less real, and Hosea's is perhaps the hardest of them all. What if you were in Hosea's shoes? As we're going to see, the Lord willing, his call involved more than just marrying a prostitute. But we start there. What would you do? How would you feel? Well, brothers and sisters, there's an even greater point for us to grasp as we consider the prophet's call. Because it's one thing for the prophet Hosea to be scorned and ridiculed as a prophet married to an adulterous wife. But think about the lengths. Think about the lengths to which God himself is going here to reveal his own heart to his disobedient people. Think of God's own condescension in willingly having himself portrayed by the prophet Hosea being scorned and cheated on by an unfaithful Gomer. God, the Holy One of Israel, in whose sight even the heavens aren't pure, creator and sustainer of all things, majestic in holiness, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Willing to have himself seen as a scorned husband. Forsaken by an unfaithful wife. Brothers and sisters, can you see how much the covenantal relationship means to Yahweh. What is the level of your own intensity with which you approach your relationship to God in Jesus Christ? Is it a relationship you love to think about? Is it a relationship you thank God for? Is it a relationship you value? Is it a relationship in which you see the importance of communication and trust and faithfulness and loyalty and love? Those things that sustain between a husband and a wife. Who would dare picture the relationship between sinful man and the creator of the universe as that between a husband and a wife? Who would dare do that if it were not in God's word? God himself telling us, this is the relationship. As I said, we won't get to it this afternoon, but we will see, Lord willing, that Hosea's call entailed significantly more than just marrying a wife of harlotry. We're going to see as well that Hosea's call entailed more than simply setting before a disobedient Israel the depths of their own depravity. While this is certainly true, we are going to see that Hosea the prophet is going to be used by God to highlight the heights of his own grace. Because Hosea is a book about sin and grace. And if we miss that, we've missed the main point. We end at verse 2 this afternoon. God has prepared his prophet to embody this living scrapbook before a dysfunctional family in the northern kingdom. As the Lord's judgment looms over the northern kingdom of Israel, Hosea is called to set before the people their true condition. A sad, sad, tragic condition of outward prosperity masking inner spiritual decay and idolatry and rottenness. And we're going to see next week, the Lord willing, that this outward power and prosperity is about to be stripped away. But in the wake of God's judgment, we are going to be confronted by his grace. As the prophet points beyond himself and his own times to the fullness of time, the days of the Messiah, the appearance of the Savior of God's people, the Messiah, the only one who could ever save Israel from the mess that they found themselves in. A mess involving sin, bondage to idols, alienation from God, and despair at what looms over them. But we're going to see that God, in his grace, is going to address and deal with each one of those messy elements. Sin, bondage, alienation, despair. We're also going to see that the book of Hosea gives us, in the commentator Derek Kidner's helpful words, both a window and a mirror. A window exposing the sin and idolatry of Old Testament Israel, but a mirror reflecting back to us our own predicament outside of Christ and outside of the gospel of His grace. Because it is in the gospel, and it is only in the gospel, that God deals with our sin, our bondage, our alienation from Him, and our despair. Are you here this afternoon as one who has tasted this gospel of God's grace? Can you say, my sin was judged in Jesus Christ? Can you say, my bondage to idols and to sin and to self was crushed by the Holy Spirit and His work in my life, opening my eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and empowering me to say no to idols and yes to the living God? We heard about that this morning in Paul's letter, first epistle to the Thessalonians. He doesn't thank the Thessalonians that they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. He thanks God that those chains have been broken. Can you say the same about yourself this morning? Have those chains been broken? Have you been reconciled in your relationship to God as a father through Jesus Christ? Finally, do you have hope? Hope that you will one day see your Savior, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Sin, bondage, alienation, despair, the four problems in Israel at this time are four problems that we all face outside of Jesus Christ. And I hope to show you as we make our way through the opening chapters of Hosea that this is both a window and a mirror. A window through which we see Israel's sin and God's grace on display, but a mirror also in which we see reflected back to us our own desperate situation outside of God's grace and His provision for us in the gospel. So I hope that that has set the table, so to speak, for the next two messages, Lord willing, in Hosea as we consider both judgment and grace, sin and redemption, death and life in this wonderful, deep, rich book from God's Word. So, brothers and sisters, we end at verse 2. The judgment is coming, but if you are in Jesus Christ, rest in your Savior. Rest in God's grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have saved us, all of grace. We thank You that we can look to You as the one who condescended so low in Christ, was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who could not redeem themselves. Lord, we thank You that we do see Jesus even now exalted, that we have Your Spirit, leading us, guiding us onward, sustaining us as you prepare us for glory. We do pray, Holy Spirit of God, that the word that was opened this morning would find good soil to be planted in our hearts. That you would be pleased to remind us this week ahead of our gospel privileges, of the glorious redemption that has been accomplished for us by your Son, now being applied by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to continue to build us up in our most holy faith, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.